Repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Let's have a word of prayer for God's word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that every time we look into it, Lord, we have as many questions as we then begin new ones. But that's just the wonder and the awe of you, Lord, that we can never fully, truly understand you. But yet you give us your truths when we need them. You teach us to discipline ourselves to look into these things. I pray that your grace would be over my words this morning, and that what you would have said would be said, Lord, and that what ears need to hear, they'd hear. Pray that you would just help us to focus here on your word, to kind of quiet down the noise from outside, the busy time of year it is, and help us to focus on you. And I thank you all for all this, and that it's made possible through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. So last time, if you remember, we did read through verse 12. I really kind of breezed over that a little bit, so I'm hoping I can look at that a little bit more closely here. So I want to start right out, just really focusing on verse 8 to start with. It says again, "Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, and humble." This is one of those verses I think good preachers could spend an entire sermon, or actually an entire series on this verse. But I'm not going to do that. But I think it's very important. For some reason, I couldn't get by this verse to move just quickly through onto the rest of the section. So I wanted to spend some time on it. Seems like this verse is directed specifically at us, right? The body of believers. It kind of commands us and shows us how we should be treating and how we should be around one another. The first, it says we should be like-minded. We should be, obviously, the easy Sunday school answer here is we should be following Christ and his example. You know, if we're all doing that, then we're all like-minded. And that is definitely true. The Scripture says we're of one body and Christ is the head of that body. So that, all parts must be connected in unity for that body to function the way it's supposed to. It says that if one part gets disconnected, then the body suffers for that. So if we're all connected with Christ, then that means we should all be connected together with one another. That's pretty obvious, I think. Colossians 2:18 through 19 says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows, as God causes it to grow." So I think it's obvious, you can quickly breeze through this, that we need to be like-minded. And yes, we need to have the same faith in Christ, and because of that, we're like-minded. But I think you can look at this even more deeply and maybe more practically, too, as a congregation. You could say we need to be on the same page And we need to have the same ideas about the workings. We need to have the same mindset about missions, about how we're going to be involved in our community. You know, you can really apply this in many different ways. We need to have at least the essentials the same, right, in our theology. We should be together on that. You know, we're not talking about a club or a cliquey or a culty type of coherence or unity. It's pretty much just that we all spend enough time together, and hold on to that thought, that we kind of have the same focused goals. We have the same ideas. We know where everybody's coming from. So all that should obviously be kind of umbrellaed by the fact that we do have faith in Jesus Christ. So what's the mission that we have? What are our hopes and dreams for this church? How do we come up with the same goal to begin with? And I've mentioned a little bit, but do we just sit down and come up with a mission statement? Do we come up with, you know, a set of goals that we have written down, a vision statement, as some churches call it? Does that accomplish what this command here in verse 8 says? And I might argue no. Getting together, of course, and brainstorming and putting our ideas down and even coming up with statements, if you will. I mean, they're worthwhile. They're good practice, but I don't think that's going to achieve quite what this verse is getting at. I think to get at what it means to be like-minded, we probably need to focus on the rest of this verse for that solution. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Be sympathetic. The Greek word here is sympathēs. It sounds quite similar. And it's a combination of a couple different words. Syn meaning with, and pasco or pacho meaning to suffer or to experience. So it's sort of a heavy word. It's to literally feel the feelings of others. To feel them into your gut. To almost experience those feelings with the other person. And we often relate this to pain and suffering, but it also can apply to joy and to happiness. Someone experiences some good news and they're happy. To have sympathy towards that means that you feel happy with them. Or if someone has a loss, then you feel that pain with them. So how can we even get to the point of having sympathy for each other? Well, the next part of the verse, we need to love them. Philadelphos, brotherly love. Literally, to love someone like they're your own flesh and blood. And then we need to have compassion. And you almost might call this the opposite of sympathy. At least that's the way I kind of discovered it this week. The Greek word here is eusplanknos, and it means internal organs, literally your guts. And you, at the beginning of that, means good. So it's like your good guts, your good feeling. And when you put it together, it kind of describes a deep, visceral love or feelings for another person. I find it interesting that the word love is kind of bookended by sympathy and compassion. So sympathy is taking in the feelings of others. And then compassion is having feelings that are coming out for others. I think that's a pretty good definition of what love is. And that's obviously what Jesus is and what he did for us. He took our burden, our sin. He paid that price. And why did he do that? Because, you know, he had compassion on us. He cares deeply for us. And then lastly here, we have humble. Are you humble? You know, to have love and to have these other feelings, I think that means we need to humble ourselves enough to where we can set our own feelings aside, right? We need to be able to have room to take on someone else's burden or someone else's joy. We need to get rid of our love for self so that we have that love and compassion for others. So I think that's how a congregation can become like-minded. I think once that's accomplished, then the same goals, the same missions, the same dreams, I think those all just sort of fall in line, if you will. By possessing the same sympathy, love, and compassion, which is the love of Christ, then we can all obviously be in unity and like-minded. And as I kind of told you to hang on to, I think this is all obviously prefaced with the fact that to accomplish these things, you need to spend time with each other. Everyone knows that long-distance relationships really don't pan out very well very often. And so I think that's why, you know, a lot of times things don't work out. Why in the world would we think that a church can grow close and be one if we're distanced from one another? And that doesn't just mean physically, it means emotionally as well. I think we took long enough in verse 1. We'll move on to verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. So verse 8 seemed to be speaking to the body of believers, but then this verse seems to go much more broad in application. And I think it's relatively self-explanatory, but I don't think we need to make light of it either, just because it's sort of simple to say and grasp and understand. I don't think it's all that easy to apply. I think it can be very hard. In Romans 12, 14 through 21, Paul writes, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. That's sort of like sympathy and compassion. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Be humble. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I think we can summarize up verse 9 in this passage in Romans pretty easily. If we fear the Lord, we'll abstain from evil. If we love the Lord, we will repay evil with blessing. And Peter kind of follows up and adds to this a bit. In the next section, he's actually quoting the 34th Psalm, verses 11 through 16. And the psalm says, come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. So God blesses those who make peace. Does that mean we just stay out of trouble? No, I think it means you actively are trying to make peace. Verse 13, if we move right on down through here, says, who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Well, essentially, I think it's very practical, and there's many other places in the Bible. There's a lot of Proverbs as well that talk about this. And again, it's one of those simple things to think about, but harder to apply all the time. If you're keeping your nose out of things and you're doing what's right, then you really shouldn't have that much trouble. Not from other people, right? Or not brought on by your own self, at least. Obviously, there's always, it's kind of a, We don't want to make that a categorical statement, but I think we all understand what that's saying. Verse 10 says, if you want to see good days, keep your tongue from evil. But we do often forget that. I often forget that. And then we're surprised when things don't work out or we run into trouble. We wonder why we can't have unity with somebody or with a group of people, or why we feel like we're on the outskirts of a group. I said it last time, I can't take credit for it, but I like the quote. It's kind of harsh, but it's how my brother is. Play stupid games, and when you win stupid prizes. Well, if you're looking for trouble, you'll find it, and don't be surprised when you do. So if you're suffering for doing wrong, well, then obviously you're just reaping what you've sown, right? But maybe we need to at least be humble enough to admit when we've done something wrong. Excuse me. I think when we please take a step back and we realize that, that's the way back towards righteousness, right? When we admit we're wrong, we're humble enough to acknowledge that. And I think that also kind of helps us to get our testimony back, which is really where I want to go with a lot of this today. Admitting you were wrong and accepting the consequences in humility, that's what we need to do. I think of the two thieves that were hung on the cross in Luke 23. It says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him and said, don't you fear God? He said, since you deserve. You see that? He says, don't you fear God? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. So I think it's pretty self-explanatory. If you're putting yourself into trouble, you're gonna reap some trouble. But when we do that, we need to make sure we get out of it as quickly as we can with humility, asking for forgiveness. But what about if you're suffering for doing right? That's what a lot of this passage goes into next. Verse 14 says, you are blessed. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. And then Matthew 5:9-16, which is the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. We already spoke about peace today. For they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. This is the part that I underlined, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So Peter expounds on this a bit more in verse 15 when he says that we should revere Christ as Lord of our lives. We should love and revere Jesus far more than we fear those who cause us to suffer here on earth. And again, that's maybe an easy thing to say, but it's a much harder thing to do. But if we do revere and love Jesus more than we fear what people can do to us here, then we should always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for us to give a reason for the hope we have. I don't know. I hope you can see how those two verses kind of go together. At least in my mind, they do. When I read it the first few times, I didn't quite make that connection, but then I got to thinking about it. If you're more afraid of man than you are of God, if you revere what people think or what they can do to you more than you revere how much Christ loves you and acknowledge what he did for you, then how would you ever be prepared to defend your faith? And then that makes me have a deeper question. Do you truly then have faith? The right faith? I can't really take credit for this little side note, but it really struck me when I thought of it. This is written by Peter, and I think we all know who Peter is. We know a lot about his life from different parts of Scripture. So Peter just said, we must not fear people, but revere Christ, and always be ready to defend our faith. But Peter denied Christ 3 times. He was obviously very scared. And then he not only denied Jesus, but he ended up cursing and swearing about it all the more as well. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 26. The last part of it says, after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are the one of them. Your accent gives you away. And then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. So not only was, I think, Peter unprepared to give an answer here, obviously he also kind of let the next part of this verse fall as well. It says to be gentle and respectful. So are we prepared to give an answer, and if not, why? Verse 16 goes on to say, keep a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And I struggled a little bit about what this exactly meant, like how it maybe meshed together to me. And then I thought a little bit more about Peter's situation around, like, when he denied Christ. Now, did Peter at that point truly understand what he'd gotten himself into? Did he fully understand what Jesus was to him and to everyone? I think based on his response, we might at least have some speculation that maybe he didn't. Regardless, he definitely didn't act and show it that night, right? So how are we able to have a clear conscience? So I think it depends on our view of Jesus, and it depends on the view of ourselves. I think that pretty much boils down to whether or not we have faith in Jesus, right? If we fear men more than God, then we're ultimately putting our faith in men. How can we have a clear conscience and stick up for our faith if we don't really feel like we have that faith? I think that might have been Peter's problem. I think it's oftentimes our problem. I know it's oftentimes my problem. I'm sure if we all are honest with ourselves, it's been all of our problems from time to time. But I think a clear conscience is kind of almost a two-sided coin, though. Or it can be applied that way or interpreted that way, at least. And we just spoke about a clear conscience as applies to us personally in our faith, but the other side of it might be how it relates to how we think other people view us or how people actually do view us. So keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So that means you have to have good behavior, right? For them to slander against it or to see it. I think that's what, I think this really ties back into verses 8 and 9. Do people notice our love for one another? Do people notice how you love and care for others as Christ does? do they have a reason, even have a reason to desire to have something similar to what you have or what I have or what we have? Or do they have reason to judge us, to criticize us because of the way we act and treat others? Are we prompting people to even ask us what it's all about? And then if they were to ask, would they consider our defense authentic based upon how we treat each other or even how those who harm us? I think that's the other part of the coin, how people, you know, they're always watching. So if they do ask us a question, how much weight does our answer bear based upon what they think of us and view us? So I hope you can see how verses 8 and 9 and even Psalm 34 tie into our ability to share our faith. And I hope you can see how without 8 and 9, it's impossible to truly have a clear conscience internally and externally. And we have only a little bit of time left, but to dive a little bit deeper into verses 15 and 16, I guess I would ask, are we in our Bibles? And do we know our Bibles? That's yet another aspect, I think, of this clear conscience concept, feeling ready and worthy and prepared to give a response. How can you defend something if you don't have the knowledge? And I think faith and knowledge go hand in hand. We don't have blind faith, right? To have blind faith is ignorant. I can have faith if I jump off a cliff, I'm going to survive, but I don't know that. I haven't thought it through, obviously. God gives us a mind for a reason, and obviously that reason's to think about Him, to think about His truths, to count the cost of our faith and what it might take to defend it. I know I've used this parable before, but it's the parable of the tower builder. So suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation, you are not able to finish it. Everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, "This person began to build and wasn't able to finish." Or we can consider what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 5. "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So God wants us to consider His Word, to use our brains, to accept His truths. He doesn't want us to just take it willy-nilly without contemplation. And by doing that, we'll be prepared. We'll be preparing ourselves to give a response. Meditating on God's Word brings forth wisdom, and wisdom can empower you to defend your faith. So in Sunday school this morning, we discussed a little bit about some, I don't know if I want to call them misnomers, but some assumptions, very strong assumptions that are made surrounding the account of Christmas. And it's obvious that if you're not in your Bible, it'd be hard to really discuss those and to know which ones are maybe accurate, which ones might be true or untrue, or which ones you really just can't prove. I think this time of the year is a perfect time for people to strike up conversations about faith and our hope in Christ. So do you have a clear enough conscience? Do you have a good testimony? Are your actions, do people see you and know you enough to know where you're coming from, to where they ask you, would they take your response with some weight? And you have that clear enough conscience because you've been in your Bible to be confident to give them the right response. I've heard, and we all probably have heard many lessons on sharing your faith, how to go out and to be a witness. You can buy hundreds of books on it. You can listen to different lessons, until your ears are bleeding. Peter had learned firsthand from Jesus for a long time. He'd been with Jesus as long or longer than any of the other disciples, right? And when it came that time, that crunch time that night, he still wasn't able to defend his faith. He must have heard it a dozen or a hundred times from Jesus how to do that well, right? I think the problem is that even though Peter was there listening and watching, it wasn't actually his faith that was being defended, right? It's one thing to hear a person talk about how they share their faith. That's another thing for you to actually share the faith that you have. And I think Peter was weak in that at that moment. You could argue maybe he lacked faith. But then that's a stark contrast to after the resurrection of Jesus when he restores Peter along the Sea of Galilee. Now, Peter was obviously a very changed man from that point on. Was it Peter who restored himself to Jesus, or was it Peter, you know, did Peter strengthen his faith in Jesus? No, I think it was Jesus that restored Peter, Jesus that grew Peter's faith. So I think we have to be careful if we get down on ourselves when we do fail to give an appropriate response. Instead of just trying harder, maybe we just need to rely on Jesus a little bit more. And that can be cliche, but I think it actually gets down to the nitty-gritty of it. It gets back to verse 8 about how we're actually loving and caring for one another. In closing here, I just wanted to read from Acts 4. This is, keep in the back of your mind Peter denying and cursing out people for saying that he knew Jesus. And not very long afterwards in Acts 4, this is Peter in front of the leaders. It says, "The priest and the captain of the temple guard and Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to them. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or what name do you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, from whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. This Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved.' When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together." The Lord had a plan for Peter. I think he has a plan for you and me as well. The hiccups come in when we try to do it on our own or when we try harder. Issues arise when we fear people rather than God, and when we care or love what people think of us more than we care and love Jesus and what he did for us. Jesus went through a lot of humiliation and ridicule here on earth and as he came to this earth. From the very beginning of his life, we could say he was humiliated, right? the perfect Son of God, the King of Kings, he humbled himself to a lowly state, the state of a little baby. And he entered this world through, to be honest, it's a gruesome process, right? With pain and blood and water. That doesn't sound like much for a king. And he left this world pretty much in the same way, if you think about it, in pain and blood and water. But he did it for us because he had compassion on us. I think we need to remember that during this season, that our hope is in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. From birth till his death, he was sacrificing himself for us. I think we need to live a life that shows that hope. And as a church, I think our love for one another should bring us together with a shared mission and a shared mindset. And that if we do that, people should look on us and want that, right? Our love and reverence for Christ should embolden us with a clear conscience, ready to defend our faith and to share his truth with everyone who asks. Close John 13, 34 through 35 says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your words this morning. There's a lot in there, Lord, and there's a lot of tough things to think about. How much do we truly love you? How much do we fear the Father compared to what we think of other people's opinions of us? How much do we care for one another here compared to ourselves, Lord? Lord, I just pray and ask that you would help these things to stick with us through the Christmas season, and if we are given that opportunity to share our faith, to provide a defense, a response to what our hope is, that we are prepared and that you would, through your Holy Spirit, provide us with that clear conscience, that strong, firm response. Thank you so much that you did send your Son, and that he came and he suffered and humbled himself because he loved us, to pay the price for our sins.